fine.
Sure, sure. That's fine.
This is supposed to be our prayer moment where we come and lead the congregation in prayer. And before we do that, I just want to say that this last weekend has just been tremendous. The buzz in the air and the participation of our missionaries and the interaction that you've had. And those who plan an event like this have this great fear that you're going to have 12 people come. And it wasn't that way. You came and you became involved. And it was just a joy just to sit here and to listen and to watch everything that went on. And so how do we pray about our response to this? Where do we go from here? And for me, I think I would pray that this would be something that we experience every day. This one-time missions conference is, I mean, this is something that's in our lives and in our hearts. And I've asked... Did Dave run away? I'd ask Dave if he would come and lead us in the congregation and about our response to what we've heard this weekend.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we have been blessed this weekend. We have been blessed by the hearty response of your people. We have been blessed by the candid sharing of the missionaries who were able to be with us. Lord, it's no fun to come to a missions conference and tell those in attendance that things didn't work very well and you had to come home. But we had some who said that. And through those dark testimonies as well as those that would seem to fit more the model of what we would expect, you used all of that to encourage us. You've used that to help us know how we can more effectively pray for our missionaries. Lord, they still have lots of unanswered questions, but that doesn't make them unique. We all do. They just seem to be a little bit in the spotlight sometimes, and I just pray that you would give them the absolute freedom to listen to you and to do what you instruct them to do. Give us the confidence that they are paying attention to what you have sent them to do. And help us to be faithful encouragers as we continue on. Lord, you are good. It kind of amazes me the plan that you laid out for your church, because you put it in the hands of people like us, and that seems unwise. But you did, and it's working. All praise be to your name for that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do we have one more number? Is that right? With the kids. That's now, right? Yeah, I think let's you're on. Yeah, I think there's some helpers that are coming up. Some African children. And after that, Tim, you can finally come.
Good morning, everybody. I'm David Kerr, and with the Red Zebra Project, with Ben Miller.
I'm going to snag some of these here. Can we turn this around and maybe give me the mouse if you don't mind, please? You know, I love that African song, but I didn't know that we had Swahili going bluegrass either. that sounds even better to my take. Yeah, it's a great combination. Thank you, Roger. I wanted to echo too what we've already heard here. I was, you know, blessed wonderfully too over this last couple days as well. I've learned a lot from my other colleagues serving in the other parts of the world. I have appreciated the Kurs with their proverbs that are very transferable in other cultures too. And I've been inspired by the Baumans, especially with your parenting work in Japan. And then, you know, I can identify with some of what Zhuzha and the Gundersons shared about their obstacles and shattered dreams dealing with their situation in life right now. And the faithfulness of the Millers. I really admire your work. But then all of you, you've loved on us. It's really encouraging for folks when they come home to have people who want to listen. People who want to listen and ask questions. You guys have wonderfully loved on us the last couple of days by giving us the gift of listening and your time. So I want to say thank you to all of you. I also want to say thank you for giving me the privilege to open up God's Word for us all today as well. You did that in the fall when I had a chance to share with you the message, Who Are You? We explored that a little bit together. Today I'm going to be kind of building on that a little bit because our kids know there's three big questions in life. Most people decide them between the ages of 15 and 25. You know, who are you? Yeah, TJ's smiling right now. Whose are you? Who's going to be your master? And with whom will you do life? You know, I call it the Master Mate Mission sermons. They've heard it too many times. But today we're going to talk about more what you do with life. That's the mission component. What's your vocation? And it's a rather ambitious task this morning because I want to drill down specifically in what we can glean from God's Word out of Genesis 11 about the Tower of Babel. But then I also want to go broad, because I want to help us understand how that fits into the context of all of God's revelation for us and how we then answer this question you see on the screen. How does my story fit into the context of God's big story? Would you join me for a minute just as we pray once again? Father, thank you for giving us a chance to be here today. Thank you for calling us into your family. We didn't seek you out. You sought us first. And we thank you for that privilege. We pray now, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that we might be receptive to your word. Empower me to be your agent, just as a mouthpiece for what you would have to say to all of us. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 11. This story is familiar, I assume, to most of you, the story of the Tower of Babel. This past week, I was gleaning through a recent issue of Popular Science. Very interesting articles where they were talking about the rise of the super tall skyscrapers. You know, in the 30s and all through the 50s, there was a big push in America to build skyscrapers. And they kind of reached the limit of man's technological advances. And the super or the twin towers that we had, they went up to 1,362, I think, and 68 feet respectively before they were destroyed. And now, as you see here, we're rebuilding World Tower 1. It's supposed to be finished in 2015, and it will top out at over 1,700 feet. But it's with new technological advances, particularly in how they're using concrete mixed with carbon fibers now, they're able to go even much higher. This building here is the world's tallest currently, the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, built some time ago already, 3 years ago, but it tops out at 2,700 feet. This one is in China, Wuhan, China, the Greenland Center. It tops out over 2,000. This one has some interesting architectural designs because one of the problems with going high is the shear forces of wind once you get above a certain level. So this one has some interesting designs to disperse the force of wind. It's built like a triangle from looking at the top down. And here's another one that is in, this one is, I think, in the Middle East somewhere, I forget, but it's the world's tallest tower that has a sheer stone or concrete face. And again, they've used different designs to deal with the forces of wind. And then this one is the Kingdom Tower that will be completed in 2017 in Jeddah, Saudi Arabia. Guess how high this one's supposed to go? Over 3,200 feet. Over a half a mile high. Just a summary of what we have here with man's attempts to go high with towers. So nothing is really new, you know, in the history of mankind. That was what was going on with the Tower of Babel as well, trying to build a monument. We'll get into that more specifically, what that was about. But I want to read to you what one guy said. This is a quote from an engineer in 1906 when America was starting to go high with skyscrapers. And at that time, of course, they were much lower. But he says this: "These buildings are like architectonic hothouse flowers grown in an artificial climate of money and bad sense." Okay, this is a guy who was profiting from doing this, but he didn't see the sense in it all. And a lot of times, our achievement or our pursuits, our ambitions, whether it's building a tower or building a career, sometimes can be done on foundations that are not pure. So we want to explore that a little bit more today. Read with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 11, 9 verses. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly, and use the brick for stone,' and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." A couple of observations as we come to this text that I want to make clear to you right from the beginning. Most of you probably know about this story. We've heard about it since we were kids, or we've heard about it in church somewhere. Even those that are not Christians generally know something about the story of the Tower of Babel. But it's important for us to understand that these chapter 10 and 11 are to be read and understood together. And most of the time we don't treat the story that way. Well, what do I mean? Look at verse 32 of chapter 10. He's giving us a list of genealogy. And in 32 he says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." So he's saying past tense. These nations then were scattered. But then he goes on and he speaks in chapter 11. If we're thinking chronologically, that doesn't make sense, because then he tells us how it happened that they were scattered out. So the first observation is to note that chapter and 10 are supposed to go together. Chapter 10 is really telling us what happened geographically and linguistically. And then chapter 11 is a commentary theologically of what that meant. First observation. The second observation. These chapters of genealogy, a lot of times we get bored with genealogies. But as we look more carefully, we can observe there's two sections of these texts that have narratives inserted. Notice, for example, in chapter 10, it's from verse 9 to 12, he gives a brief narrative about a guy called Nimrod. And we'll come back to him in a moment later. And then chapter 11, 1 through 9, is another narrative, our Babel story. And after that, he continues on the rest of chapter 11, giving us the complete narrative, the genealogy of the sons of Shem. We're going to talk about what that means as we go through today. But that's the first thing. There's two narrative sections squeezed into two chapters of genealogy. And third, there's two lines of Shem. And it's very interesting how the author of Genesis is weaving this together to show us something very significant. Two lines of Shem. One leads to a line of rebellion, and that's what happened with Babel. The other leads to the line of promise. Remember what happens after chapter 11? Chapter 12. But what's chapter 12? That's the Abrahamic covenant, the line of promise. These genealogies are connected to what happens, what the author of Genesis wants to tell us about Abraham. So those are just some couple observations as we come to the text. Where we're talking about right now, if I had a pointer, maybe I'll just move over here. What we're talking about with the Tower of Babel is where present-day Babylon is at. Right there where it says Arphaxad, that was one of the sons of Shem. And then they moved out of Ararat, approximately where you see Asher there, is where Noah came out of the ark, and his sons then dispersed abroad. His sons Cush made up the tribes that occupy Africa there and part of the Arabian Peninsula. His other son, Japheth, his sons moved into Europe and into Russia. Many of us have our roots located with those peoples. And then Shem occupied the area of his sons, the Middle East, and then also into Asia. But as we come to our text, we need to ask the question, what was the core of the rebellion? And I've written it up there for you. It wasn't just building a temple. Remember what the command was in Genesis 1, 28. And he also gives it to Noah in chapter 9. Sometimes this command is called the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate. So let me ask you, imagine if you were one of the sons of Noah, for a minute. Just imagine with me. What would be required for you to fulfill this commandment?
A wife.
There you go. First of all, you have to have a wife. Yeah, when we start talking about sex up front, it's a little scary. Well, obviously, to have families. But what else is required? What? Go. Yeah, and what else? That's right, but what else? Have children, and what else? Pardon? What's involved in that? Work, authority. Think more concretely. You're all right, but I want you to parse this out for a minute. Think practically. Pardon? Space, yeah. Pardon? Moving out. Obedience, yeah. But what's involved in that? It's all kinds of things. All of your questions are right, by the way. It's exploration. It's settling the land. It's cultivating agriculture. It's building cities. It's developing engineering, making bridges, doing art, creating music, creating civilizations, creating culture. All of those things are wed right in to Genesis 1:28. That's why it's sometimes called the cultural mandate. This was given to us long before the Great Commission. We'll come back to how that's connected in a minute. But that's part of the first assignment. And he repeats this also to Noah in chapter 9. To fill the earth, multiply, subdue it, and rule over it. God has given us a high calling in that task. So that leads us also to a brief discussion here about the theology of work. The first thing we notice here in chapter 11 is he says they went to build a city. Instead of spreading out, they went to build a city. They had intents to set up shop and stay for a while. But because of the cultural mandate, or disobedience to do that, we want to come and look at a theology of work for a minute. And I put up there, you know, work was part of God's plan before the curse. Our children are tired of hearing me say that. You know, you think it's a curse, but no, it's the fact that it's hard and that the weeds keep coming back, that's the curse. But actually, work was before the curse. Finally, or continuing on, when we work, we are actually image reflectors. God's given us a high calling to reflect what He is like in our world. And part of the ways we do that is that we work. Further, work is also creative. It's amazing that God gives us the ability to create, to think of ideas, to perceive of problems, and come up with solutions and work, and to create. And the very act of procreation, all of that is imaging what God is like as the creator, capital C. We are, in essence, creators, little c. God gives us the ability then in our work to image or reflect His image and be creative. And finally, and this is particularly pertinent to our text, is that work after the fall became risky. You guys know this in your own lives. Those of you who are farmers, I was talking with Roger about this the other day, with weather, it's really difficult sometimes getting your lambs to market or getting your crops to grow. You don't have control over weather. So your work becomes risky. You don't know if your effort, if you're in business or in education, you don't know if you're going to get a return on that work commensurate with the effort that you put in, because there's lots of things that are not in your control. And so work is also risky. Well, continuing on, from our text, we observe something interesting that happened. When they went to go build this city, one of the things that made it possible was a new technological advance. Notice in verse 3, what's it say there? Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar and mortar. Commentaries talk about this, that was a big technological advance at the time. Made possible in part because in the Middle East, in Babylon, as we saw on our map earlier, they had ready access to this thing that was kind of new. Black tar, like asphalt. It allowed them the fuel necessary to fire kilns and make bricks harder. Moreover, they used the same substance. Some translations in your Bibles will say bitumen, and they used that as a mortar. And when that hardened, that tar, along with the kiln-firing bricks, it was harder than stone. It allowed them, just like we saw in our other skyscrapers, new technologies allow new advances. And so technology is a good thing. However, it's interesting sometimes how it's used, and sometimes it's not a good thing. Consider in our day, in the 20th century, we have seen so many technological advances. It's gone up like on an exponential curve, the things that we've been able to do. I'll just give you a couple examples of those. You know, flight is one. Vaccines against polio. Penicillin. Consider for a moment, penicillin alone has saved thousands, if not millions, of people. It's also saved them from the consequences of things like STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. It's a good thing, but sometimes it frees us from the consequences of our actions, and we don't learn the deeper lesson. Things like space travel, the combustion engine, chemical fertilizers, and genetically modified seeds. The information age. You know, the combustion engine alone, it's a great thing. It was supposed to be a wonderful thing that changed our lives. It made our lives easier. But what's happened instead? Oftentimes, our lives have just gotten faster and faster and faster, commensurate with the new technologies. And one wonders, is that really what God intended? I want to share with you a quote from Ravi Zacharias. TJ, don't get upset with me on this one. Ravi Zacharias, in the Christian, he was reported by a guy with a Christian Post. He says this, that the social media today is similar to the Tower of Babel because it has the idea of commonality and coming together, which is found in social media. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis when mankind wanted to build a tower for his own glory and for his own edifice. They wanted to come together, and all of a sudden the Bible says in an incredible way that the languages were confused and the people could not communicate with each other. Well, now the new social media is the new Tower of Babel. But he goes on to say anything such as social media that has such capacity is not intrinsically evil, but how we use it that turns out either for good or for bad. So I'm not down on technology, but I want you to think more deeply. How are our lives affected by technology? Do we use it for evil or do we use it for good? Or do we use it like penicillin to escape the consequences of sin or the combustion engine to think that we are going to make our lives easier when in fact sometimes it just makes our lives more and more busy and more distant from God? Let's see. I'm trying to remember my place here. Next point. You'll notice in the text, they went to build a city, but they also went to build a tower reaching to heaven. Commentators talk about this. This was not such an idea as to build a tower that would reach God to penetrate heaven. Rather, it was a tower that would take them unto heaven where they worshiped angelic beings, the demonic. Nimrod, he used religion and the demonic to centralize power. If we go back to our text a minute, in chapter 9 or chapter 10, the first section of narrative in this section, it says Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of the kingdom was at Babel, and he built other cities there. And it was a little bit earlier, chapter verse 8, it says he was the mighty one on earth. Commentators talk about the translation of the Hebrew there, meaning that he was a mighty one who was concentrating power to himself. And being before the Lord meant that he was being in defiance of God, leading a rebellion. And the, being a hunter, it suggested, was being a hunter of men. That is, he was an ambitious, bloodthirsty warrior concentrating power in the plain of Shinar and founding Babel. He's also, because of those factors, is a type of Antichrist. But moving on just from Nimrod, what was behind all of that was worship of self. Recently, I was teaching in Belarus and Russia about educational philosophy for adults. And I was trying to communicate that part of our task in communicating with adults is trying to promote self-discovery. People just learn better if we can help them discover things for themselves rather than just telling them. But as I was doing this, I was realizing the word self-discovery doesn't really exist in Russia, in Russian. I was having to come up with it as a concept and talk around it. And then it got me thinking further that, you know, in the English language, we have tons and tons of words that can begin with the prefix self, as you see right up here. And by the way, I looked at this in an online dictionary, and this is just a fraction of what you can find. Whether it's self-defense or self-reliance or self-conscious or self-esteem, we have in our culture built into the way we think, in our deepest core, this concept of self that is so much more pronounced in our, as an American, so much more pronounced in us as Americans than it is in other parts. It's something that requires us deep reflection. So as Americans, we have a tendency to worship ourselves. Do we actively worship God by acknowledging our dependence on Him? I love Deuteronomy 8, where Moses, reminding the people right before they go into the land, he tells them that it's God that gives you the power to make wealth. You know, we have in our culture, particularly here in Oregon too, this myth of the self-made man. Now, I'm not going to go into all of Obama's stuff where we heard about, you know, you didn't make that yourself, but we tend to think we work hard, we sacrifice. Many of you have ancestors that were directly related to those that came and settled Oregon on the Oregon Trail. And that is a myth of American history, particularly out here in the West, where we think we did it. But Moses reminds us, God is the one that gives us the power to make wealth. He provides us with the health. He provides us with the educational opportunities, with the talents and gifts, whereby, yes, we join with Him and apply ourselves in working hard and taking initiative and taking risk, but it's still that God is the one that allows us to make wealth. Well, back to our text in Babel. The third thing you'll notice here on our notes is they came not just to build a city and to build a tower, but to make a name for themselves. The motive was pride, and below that was a pursuit of significance. In addition to one of the characters that we've looked at here with Nimrod, there's also another fella in the story. And that is, you probably have not heard of him before, Joktan. It's interesting, if you read the rest of the genealogy in chapter 10, you'll find two lines of Shem, his descendants. And the author makes particular note in the end of chapter 10 to talk about Joktan. Joktan was the great-grandson of this other fellow I showed you on the map, Ashurad or Arpharhad, and he was a great-grandson of Noah. So his descendants, we look at in chapter 10, verse 30. It says, these settled, or now their settlement extended from Meshah as you go toward Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, and their lands according to their nations. He was part of the descendants of Shem who decided to join the rebellion with Nimrod and not spread out, rather to build a city and to build a tower. His brother, Peleg, who you read about in the rest of chapter 11, he's part of the descendants that went and obeyed. They settled other parts down in Saudi Arabia in the Middle East. And then his descendants, we read in chapter 12, were Abram, as we know, one who became God's chosen one and the line of the Messiah. Below this, this motive, though, of pride, Nimrod and Joktan not obeying the commandment to scatter and to follow the cultural mandate, is a pursuit of significance. It feels good to apply our abilities in our work, to reflect God's image by our creative abilities, to find provision in our work and to use our work to be a blessing to others. I believe God has molded into our DNA a desire to make a difference and to live a life of significance. So innately, wanting to make your life useful and significant is not necessarily wrong, just like technology in itself isn't necessarily wrong. However, I think we do ourselves a good service when we ask, when does my pursuit of significance become an idol? for some of you, maybe younger kids or teens, I think about how sometimes kids will choose not to be nice to those who are disenfranchised. Maybe the ones that are considered nerds are on the outside because they just don't fit socially. Because in their pursuit for significance or acceptance, they want to be with the in crowd. Or sometimes we have people who are wounded because of a lack of affirmation from their parents, particularly from their father. And so they overfunction and they have all kinds of drive and ambition and they achieve a lot of things. And their pursuit of significance is related to an old wound, and that wound has become a festering idol. Or sometimes it's an idol just because we work so hard in our American way of life, we do things so fast that our relationships suffer, our relationships with one another, with our own families, and dare I say even our relationship with God, because we're so committed to working hard. Well, that was right there at the Tower of Babel with their pursuit of significance. But what did they do further? It says in the end of chapter, or verse 4, chapter 11, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. I would unpack this by suggesting that their motive was fear, and below that was a pursuit of safety rather than security. When I asked you a minute ago, what would be required to fulfill the cultural mandate, to spread out? A lot of that stuff would require risk. Imagine what it would have been like. You're one of the sons of Noah, and your job is to spread out, to penetrate new country, and to establish a city, establish a family, a home. It's very, very risky. And a lot of times we fail to obey just because the motive of fear. I remember when Joy and I, we first showed up in Ukraine with two little kids. Our daughter was only 4 months old at the time. And we had a lot of immediate challenges. The whole first year of our sojourn in Ukraine, we were sick all the time. We lived in a coal mining area. The air was bad, and we had constant lung infections. And our daughter, Hannah, was sick the worst at 4 months old. And imagine being in that context where you don't speak the language. You're completely helpless. We feel isolated, vulnerable, helpless. What do you do? Well, we really learned to pray and trust in ways that we hadn't before. And we had to rely upon other people to help us solve our problems. Yesterday, David Kerr said something that was really neat. He said, we live by the rule of AAA. Always ask an African. We learned something early on. Yeah, it's a really smart principle. And we did kind of the same thing dealing with the problem of our health and our fear, quite honestly, of whether or not our daughter would survive. We eventually had to have her taken out in an air ambulance flight. But before that moment, we were trying to get her medical help. And we learned to live under the rule, learn to do Russian problems with Russian solutions. And so we had to, even though we couldn't even speak the language, praying, God help us be clear as we try to talk to our landlord so that she might have mercy on us and help us try to figure out how to care for our daughter. And God provided through that. Interestingly enough, being helpless like that often makes one more effective rather than just serving, because people know that you're there, you're willing to take a risk, and you're open to letting them serve you, putting you in the one down position. And that goes against everything, though, that we want in our hearts, because we want to be in control and we want to be able to deal with fear. Well, we were fearful a lot, or at least tempted to, but we began to trust in ways we hadn't before. But there's also, even below that, why people don't scatter or necessarily obey in a general context. It's because of our pursuit of safety and security. It reminds me of a guy that Jesus once described in a parable in Luke 12. And you guys know the parable. The guy had done pretty well as an agribusiness guy. And he says to himself one day, you know, my life is pretty comfortable. I've got enough crops. What should I do? He says, well, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build new ones, bigger barns. And I'll store my crops there, and I will eat, drink, and be merry, and I'll rest and enjoy life. And we know the rest of the parable. And Jesus calls him a fool because you don't know who your possessions are going to go to, and tomorrow or tonight your soul is required of you, and you're gone. Well, in America particularly, we have this temptation because of our fear and because of our drive for safety and security to lay up goods, to build. Y'all here in Brownsville might not be tempted to build skyscrapers, but you might be tempted to build bigger barns or build buildings for greater means of production, for greater safety and security. We need to re-examine why we do the things we do, particularly with how we invest for the future. Another related point to that is that many of you here are approaching retirement or already at that retirement age. You know, there's no such thing as retirement in the Scripture. And I want to encourage you. I was so appreciative of Beth yesterday when she talked about international student ministry. How many of you here are over the age of 50? Raise your hand. See, that's incredible to me. You guys, I don't know if you're aware of how much capital you guys have right here amongst you. And I don't mean just money in the bank. Beth works with hundreds of international students, most of whom are Asian. You guys can have a huge kingdom impact just by having an Asian student in your home. And they will listen to you, they will respect you, and you will have a long-term influence on them because in those cultures, age is respected. It's honored in ways that it isn't here. It reminds me, Joy and I, we worked with international students years ago, and I inherited a ministry of a wonderful guy who retired at 65 named O.D. Martin. He worked for Williams Bakery for many years, and he got to the point, a year into his retirement, I have no more non-Christian friends. What am I going to do? He starts working out at the Y, and he starts meeting international students. These young guys from Taiwan, have you ever been skiing before? Never seen snow before. What do you mean? Well, skiing's lots of fun. Let's go. One thing leads to another, and this guy, O.D. Martin, in his later years, from 65 to 75, led hundreds of people to Christ. Hundreds. Because he leveraged his age and took the initiative. It was a wonderful thing just to be able to be a part of what he had already done. You guys have wonderful capital. And it's not all money. It's your age and your experience. Well, how does this all fit in to the story of Babel and God's big picture? Turn over, if you will, to the back side of your handouts, if you have that. I want you to see the story of Babel in the context of the broad scope of Scripture. I've just given you a brief summary of some of the key verses that God used in changing my perspectives. I shared with some of you that in 1990 was my first time over in the Soviet Union. And I had never wanted to do anything cross-cultural. I had been a Christian since early childhood. And I had been in ministry full-time at this point already 4 years. And I went over, really, because to Kiev, because I didn't want to go to Manila, and our organization was doing something big in Manila at that time. But I showed up there, and God changed my heart through what was going on, what He was doing in Kiev, seeing people come to Christ. But the thing that was really amazing is when I came back, because of a small step of obedience to try to be cross-cultural, I started reading the Scripture with new eyes. See, because before that time, I always thought the Great Commission was what Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 28. And I was very embarrassed later, as I'm reading now as an adult, that no, it begins really early, even in Genesis chapter 3. And you see, as you read all of the Old Testament, that God has always been about the business of drawing people to Himself. I read all through the Psalms, looking for every expression of where it talks about all nations or all peoples. Do you know that almost, I think it's 35 to 40% of the Psalms talk about, at one point or another, God's heart for the nations, for the peoples. You know, with Solomon, he dedicates the temple, and he prays, God, when foreigners pray towards this place, would you answer their prayers so that your name might be made known to all the ends of the earth? You know, we see other examples of that in Isaiah's prophecy, talking about the God of that the Messiah, the promised one in the future, would be for all nations. You know, it's interesting with Babel. What we have in summary is the beginning of the nations, people being scattered out. What we have in Pentecost is the beginning of God's Spirit now empowering His people to make the language or make His word known to all the languages. You know, in Pentecost, people were gathered, over 15 different countries were gathered in Jerusalem to worship, but they were hearing the gospel now in their own language, and they were amazed at that. Further, at Babel, we have people concentrated in the city, not wanting to scatter, disobeying God's cultural mandate. But you read in Revelation 21 where we have the promise of the new city coming out of heaven, where now all the nations will come back to the city. It's in contrast to that, what we find in Babel. But God's heart has always been for the nations. So my question for you all, as you think about this, is are you reflecting, or how are you reflecting the image of God in your families, at school, in your workplace? The second question, how does your life connect to God's larger story? And how are you investing in God's kingdom enterprise? I had a... Let's see, where have I got it here? A friend of mine, a couple weeks ago, I was meeting with a retired dentist. And he's 64 now. He told me 10 years ago I retired early so that I could begin to do more ministry, to do more short-term mission stuff. He had done some short-term missions in Haiti and also in Russia. And he says shortly after that, he was telling me the story of his fight with cancer. And he's been fighting it for 5 years now. He had his leukemia. He says, if you look at my x-ray, it looks like a skeleton that's just been eaten with moths. So there's holes all through it. He says, I don't know how much more time I have, but I, like Hezekiah, I prayed, God, would you allow me just a few more years? Because now I have ministry opportunities that I've never had before. He said, I started a couple years ago a men's group, started with four guys, just trying to pass on the lessons I've learned as I've walked with God. Now I've got 30 guys that meet every Thursday. And he said, we've also, my wife and I, who's also fighting breast cancer for the second time, we're doing a couple's Bible study, learning how to pass on the principles of marriage to others. And now we have 12 in our Saturday marriage Bible study. And I said, man, that is great. He said, I didn't know why God would give me cancer because all I wanted to do was serve Him. But He's making the most of His time. And some of you have experienced the same kinds of things. You've battled with that. I wanted to close with this. Hannah tells me that country music is the root of all evil. But I... Fair enough. But I would like to close with a song. I'm not going to sing. I'm just going to read it to you. This is by Tim McGraw. He said, I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me. Then a moment came that stopped me on a dime. I spent the most of the next days looking at the x-rays, talking about the options and talking about sweet times. I asked him when it sank in that this might really be the real end. He said, how's it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what do you do? He says, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. I loved deeper. I spoke sweeter. I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. He said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you're dying. You see, friends, all of us are terminal. And sometimes, like this friend that I was visiting with a couple weeks ago, being faced with your mortality is a gift to really know how to use what time you have remaining for God's kingdom purposes. So I want to ask you these questions again. Think about what's here. How does your story connect with God's story? How are you investing in God's kingdom? As Jesus said when he quoted Isaiah 61, I came to proclaim good news to those who are oppressed, to release the captives, the good news for those who are bound, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for your Spirit that has put us into your family, that you've transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Lord, help us all to count our days that we would be wise in how we invest them. Help us to understand how our vocation and whatever we do is linked in some way to your larger story. And may we reflect your image in all of our relationships, and in all of our responsibilities. In Christ's name, amen.